Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 29, and reading verses 38 to 46. Did I say 39? 29. Exodus 29, 38 to 46. So this is in the midst of a section that God reveals to Moses with respect to not only the building of the tabernacle, but also instructions with respect to worship, and also with respect to the manner and even the times, the frequency of worship. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs of the first year, so 1 year old lambs, day by day continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the one lamb you shall be one-tenth of an ephah of flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil, and one-fourth of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and you shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, while I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to be ministers to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So far the reading of God's word. We won't read from the catechism because it's the same Lord's Day that we read last Sunday evening, which is on the fourth commandment, the Sabbath command. And since it's such a wide subject, that's why we'll have about three sermons on the Sabbath. And last week we focused upon work, and that we are to refrain from work, so of course that we can worship God, and all things related to work, that we're not to engage in work. But that doesn't mean that we don't do things that, as the church has said in the past, and the scriptures speak about things of necessity. So we're not saying because God's word says we should not work, therefore we're not going to help anybody in need because we regard that as work. In other words, we're not going to have doctors at work on Sunday. It doesn't matter whether people need them or not, because the scriptures say we shouldn't work on Sunday. We understand that. The scriptures themselves tell us that that's not the case. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know, reprimanded the Jewish leaders because of their hypocrisy. They went that far, that they wouldn't help people in need on the Sabbath because they said, well, it's a Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, that's kind of interesting, because if your animal falls into the ditch, you help the animal out. You don't have that problem then. You don't say, oh, it's a Sabbath, I should leave the animal in. No, we get the animal out. But he says, when it's human beings, now all of a sudden you fall back on this interpretation, so you don't have to do anything, that you can ignore. And so the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly taught that yes, we're to keep the Sabbath and we're to refrain from work, but not to such an extent that when necessity requires it, that we do engage in work in helping those that are before us. And also in acts of mercy. So that's the way we usually speak about it. Works of necessity, acts of mercy. So that if somebody's by the side of the road and they're stuck and they're a puncture or something, we don't say, well, I'm off to church and I don't want to be, you know, doing that. Here's an act of mercy. I mean, it's not that they can't get help anywhere, but we're there to help them, and we should. We shouldn't just walk on the other side. I don't know, but perhaps the man that was beaten up and left on the side of the road from Jerusalem going down, and he was attacked, and you remember the Samaritan went by, and the Levite went by, and the priest went by. We don't know. Maybe it was the Sabbath. Maybe that was one of the excuses of the Levite and the priest. Oh, we're too holy. We've got work to do. We can't be soiling our hands with helping this person. No, acts of mercy and necessity. So we're not being inconsistent when we say that we're to refrain from work so that we can worship God, and at the same time that there are people in the church, as I say, that the emergency workers, doctors, that actually work on Sunday, and the church doesn't say anything to them in negatively, because we understand that those are acts of necessity and acts of mercy. But generally, of course, we are to refrain from work. And as I've said, the commandments begin there, telling us what not to do, because unless we get that right, we won't be in a position to do what we are to do. So in other words, we shouldn't kill, first of all, shouldn't hate our neighbor, in order that God can lead us to what we ought to do, which is love our neighbor. So with the Sabbath command, we're to stop work so that we can take up this glorious privilege that we have of worshiping God. And so this evening we want to consider Sabbath worship. So having stopped work and obeyed God's command, what is it that we're to do on the Sabbath? And this is an area, of course, that has certainly in recent times become problematic, because there seems to be, most churches seem to be going to one service, for example, on the Sunday. And even in Reformed circles, I mean, you go up and down even our own churches, and you'll find the story, the situation is the same. Most congregations will be well attended on the Sunday morning. And then in the Sunday evening, it's probably going to be 50% of the congregation comes back, if that. And so you think, well, what's going on? I mean, why this trend? I mean, have we discovered something that we didn't know before? And so that's a question that we have to take seriously among ourselves. And we can talk about the Sabbath, but if we don't talk about the very issue that confronts us, then we're really ignoring it. I mean, we can agree on many things about the Sabbath, but if we just keep talking about them, but we don't talk about the thing that challenges us and seems to be waning, then as Luther said, I mean, if we talk about everything else under the sun, except that point where things are being attacked, we're just wasting our time. And so that's something that we need to address as churches. And to a certain extent we have. And there are signs that is something that we need to address openly. I mean, there was not so long ago that in our denomination we had churches that wanted to join, or at least one church that wanted to join, and that was an issue. They only had one service. And the synod was very concerned about that, and they wanted to know whether the church just didn't have the facilities to meet, or whether they didn't have the inclination to meet a second time, and which one of those was it. And so that was an issue. Even in our classes, there was churches that said they wanted some input, because people in their church were asking the question, why do we have to meet twice? And so the issue was rising from people in the pews. And perhaps it's to the because of the reason that we have started a number of churches. So people come in to us without the heritage that we have, without the background that we have. And so naturally, as I was saying this morning, we shouldn't be upset that people bring up certain issues, but we ought to address them patiently and with understanding. And so some of these people are saying, well, why do you guys meet every Sunday? Not everyone has that background. And so when they come to our churches and they find the service, they're kind of confused. I mean, the number of times that we've had people come, and they think that our second service is a repeat of the morning service. I mean, they were under that impression, even though, you know, the outline is written down, so you can see it's not the service. But they thought that it was. Or they thought it was just an option. You can either go to the morning or you can go to the evening. So pick one, and that's all you have to do. And many times I have to point out to them, no, we have two services. And so in the climate that we're in, both within the church, as I said, with people questioning perhaps the practice that we've had and saying, well, you know, why? Or do we need to meet twice? And especially, as I said, surrounded with many churches that only have one service. And so that raises questions in their mind. Well, why do we meet twice when there's all of these other churches that only meet once? So it's an issue in terms of in the general subject of the worship of God that we need to take up and address. But firstly, let us understand that what God calls us to on the Sabbath, namely worship, is a reasonable activity for us. I mean, it's understandable. I mean, Paul puts it this way, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12, when he's calling us to give ourselves, right? He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. So he said we ought to give ourselves to God in service to God's cause, to service to God's kingdom. But look how he encourages that kind of activity when he says, which is your reasonable service? So he said, no, I'm not asking the world. I'm not asking for something that is out of the question. What I'm commanding you, what I'm calling you to, is very reasonable. And so that's what, in the first place, we have to look at the worship of God as a reasonable command. God is not weighting us down with things to do. And we're saying, oh, you know, it's such a burden. What God is calling me is he's telling me, you know, each Sabbath day to worship him, morning and evening. What a burden that is. Well, we ought to understand that it's not a burden. It's reasonable service. Because unless we really believe in what we're doing, then it is a burden. Then we do want to do it the minimum amount of times that is required. Let's get it over and done with, so that we don't have to bother with it, we can get on enjoying ourselves. If that's the attitude that we have for worship. But if we have a wrong attitude to worship, the scripture says that it's your reasonable service. And in a sense, we looked at that a little bit last week when we looked at what the Sabbath entails. What is it reminding us of? And we saw that the Sabbath reminds us in the first place of creation. So when you get up on the Sabbath and you're going to worship God and you feel a kind of a lack of motivation, then all you have to do is look around and see the wonderful world that God has provided for you. The lavish way that God has provided for you in terms of, as I mentioned last week, in terms of the number of trees, the number of colors, the number of sounds and noises and smells and tastes. And I mean, God didn't have to go to this length, but he did. So God in his providing for us, as I've said, in terms of the universe, you look at the universe. I mean, we'd spend a whole lifetime looking at it and marveling at the way and the expense and the extent to which God has provided for us to live in. Now, if your parents bought you a wonderful mansion and bought for you the most wonderful car and clothes and everything else that you need in this life, wouldn't you be grateful to them? Wouldn't you want to say thanks to them? Wouldn't you be beholden to them without them demanding? Well, how much more so God, who's given us much more than that and promised us even more than that? Even as we were talking with the residents in the home, we were talking about mansions that Christ is preparing for us. Not only in this life, therefore, in the life to come. God has provided everything. And all we have to do is look around and see it. It's clearly staring us in the face. That ought to make our worship of God reasonable in our minds. That ought to provide motivation for us not to be dragged to church by our parents or by peer pressure that people expect us to be here. No, there ought to be within us gratitude, overflowing gratitude for all that God has done for us, that we want to come into His presence. We want to worship Him. We want to honor Him because we recognize how much He has done and how much He is doing every day. Because every day, as the scripture says, God's mercies are new every morning. Every morning the sun rises and goes from one end to the other, providing energy and heat and all that we need for life. That comes from God's wonderful and merciful hand. But that's not the only reason that makes our worship of God reasonable. Also for the fact that God has provided us redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ rose on the day that we worship God. He rose on the first day of the week. In a sense, the exclamation mark was put on the plan of redemption by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the scriptures say that we were justified through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That marked the end of it. He paid for it, of course, on the cross. He said, "It is finished." But when the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, in it we saw not only the ending of His suffering, but we also saw the fact that we will be raised with Him to newness of life. So again, when you wake up in the morning on the Sabbath day, and there's this reluctance, there's this inertia that you have to get over in order to get ready and be enthused to come to church, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what He has done on the cross. Imagine in your mind the suffering that He endured, the pain, the shame that He bore on the cross, all the opposition and the onslaught of the devil, the anguish that He expressed when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then think of your excuses in your mind as to why there's a reluctance to attend the house of worship. Surely it will shame us if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I be so cold? How can I be so indifferent to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me? What does that make me? Somebody that doesn't have a heart? Somebody that is so callous? Somebody that will receive, and have no inclination to say thanks. Remember the 10 lepers that the Lord Jesus Christ healed, and only one came back, and he was a foreigner. But the other 9 never came back. I mean, they could see in their skin that God had done a wonderful miracle, and the Lord Jesus Christ had healed them. And they had evidence of that. They went to the priest, and they declared them clean. And yet, they didn't have it within them to understand the mercy of God and to respond and to go back and to say thanks. And yet this person did. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a foreigner. You would have least expected it from him. The others that were part of the covenant, perhaps Jews, they should have known better. But they didn't. So, as I said, if you have problems, or whether it's youth, as I say, we come to church because our parents come to church, and sometimes they have to cajole us to get ready and to come, and sometimes, you know, maybe our children are resistant. It's a good thing for parents to remind them. You know, to think about the cross, to think about what Christ has done for you. And let that sit in their hearts and minds. Let them think about that. Because as I've said so often, coming to church, whether it's once or whether it's twice, it's never going to improve by force. It's never going to be improved by intimidation. And churches are very good at that, remember. I mean, leaders can be very intimidating. But if that's the only reason that we come, because we want to be seen in a favorable light in their eyes, that's never going to remain. That's never going to be sustained. It has to come. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to come because of what God has done for us. When we understand that, we don't need our parents to tell us to get up, it's time to go to church. We don't need the elders or the minister to say, oh, we didn't see you last Sunday. And we really didn't have an excuse at all. No. We will want to come into God's house and worship Him, because we understand all that He has done for us. And we understand clearly, as Paul does in Romans 12, this is our reasonable service. The yoke that was put on the Lord Jesus Christ that He had to bear, the cup of the drink that He had to drink, was unbearable for Him. That's why he said, if it be possible for this to pass from me, let it be so. But not my will, but thy will be done. And the Lord Jesus Christ drank that cup. Why? So that the cup that you drink would not be as painful, but rather the cup of grace, the cup of fellowship and thanksgiving that we will celebrate next Sunday. No. There was a much more different cup that we had to drink, that we would drink for eternity in hell itself. But the Lord Jesus Christ drank it for you, so that you could drink from the river of life, that river of grace that comes to us from the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, God calls us to worship. That which should excite us, that should bring enjoyment to us. And there is every reason for us to do so from the bottom of our hearts in gratitude for all that He has done. But we're given a pattern of worship. And Moses speaks about that. As I've said, not only does the scriptures give detailed account of how the tabernacle was to be set up, but it also gave detailed accounts of how the sacrifices were to be made. The amounts and what things constituted as a sacrifice. And all of these things were very important. And as you know, as we've mentioned before, when those things were broken early on, then God showed His displeasure in very demonstrative ways. And you remember right at the beginning that Aaron's two sons were killed because they ignored the instructions that God gave through Moses in terms of the incense that they were offered to God. For some reason, they decided to set aside the instructions that God had given and just make incense themselves and offer it before God. And they were destroyed. They lost their lives. And it made a big impact on the people of God. The worship isn't something that we can design ourselves. Worship isn't something that we can do in whatever way pleases us, as though these things are not important. They are absolutely important. Coming into the presence of God isn't something that we should take lightly, as we say proverbially. We shouldn't run where angels fear to tread. And you know how angels appear before the presence of God with the wings that they have to cover their feet, to cover their faces. They show respect and honor for God. And yet we that are below the angels sometimes don't give the honor to God as we should in the way that we address Him, in the way that we come into His presence. We think it's just somebody in the street. I mean, in fact, we show more honor and respect for people in this world than we do for God. There are people in this world that we would take many precautions, many preparatory steps before we come into their presence. And we yield to that. I mean, if we're going to see the Queen or something, I mean, we yield to all of these steps that we have to take and proper decorum and stuff like that, and we gladly do it because we're going to meet the Queen. But when it comes to God, we think, oh, whichever way is fine, however you come, He should just be glad that you're coming into His presence. Well, the Queen doesn't say that, does she? She doesn't say, oh, this wonderful, this subject has honored me with his or her presence. So whichever, no, it's not. You're not honoring her in the sense by your presence. She's honoring you with hers. And that's what God is doing. And so God impresses that upon the Israelites, as I say, in the way that they were to come. There were all these regulations. Not that God interested in regulations, but He wants the people to come and recognize who they're in the presence into which they're coming, and that they ought to show respect and do reverence and awe. And so the way that they did the sacrifices and the way that they prepared themselves, all were laid out for the people of God. And so in the passage that we read, we're told very clearly, Moses tells them very clearly in terms of the sacrifices and their worship, how it is to be conducted. And he says that you are to offer two lambs of the one-year-old lambs day by day continually. So understand that on the tabernacle, worship, sacrifices to God were done every day, in the morning and in the evening. A lamb was offered along with the rest of the sacrifice in the morning, and one was offered in the evening. Now we might say, well, why twice? Once is good enough, isn't it? But God said twice. And on the Sabbath, they were to offer sacrifices in light of the Sabbath as well as the daily sacrifice. So they were to do what they did every day, but on top of that, they were to offer the sacrifices of the Sabbath as well. And so the Old Testament pattern certainly is, and we can, as we go through the Old Testament, we see that that's exactly what happened. Elijah, for example, you remember when he was challenging the false prophets on Mount Carmel? You remember what it says about when he took up the challenge? It says, at the time of the evening sacrifice. It wasn't haphazard. It was a time of the evening sacrifice that he laid out his sacrifice to the Lord in recognition of God's commands and poured water and the wood and everything. And it was at the time of the evening sacrifice that he prayed to God. And God sent fire from heaven and received that sacrifice. And also, of course, in 2 Chronicles, for example, in 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 3, we have Hezekiah. And there was this time, of course, that there was a spiritual laxness, a wandering away from God by the people of God. And then comes Hezekiah, and he's going to restore worship towards God. And this is what it says. The king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons, and set feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So when he's restoring true worship after a period of time when these things fell into disrepute, he makes sure and he provides from his treasury the funds with which they could offer the sacrifices that Moses spoke about in terms of the, as it mentions, the morning and the evening sacrifice. And the psalmist too reflects this pattern in that psalm. I'm sure we remember the words of the psalm in the song that we have, Psalm 113, as it says, from rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And surely the background to that statement is the pattern of worship, that there was continually, day by day, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. And again, the psalmist in Psalm 141 reflects the same pattern of worship when in verse 2 he says, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And again, in the book of Daniel, we have that. The worship that Daniel continues. And of course, it becomes his downfall because they use that to bring charges against him. But in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 21, we read, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering." So again, the Old Testament, and we could go on and on and on, the Old Testament is full of this pattern that the worship of God for the people of God was clearly mandated to be done in the morning and evening. It was that way daily, but then it was done through the priests in terms of them being representatives of the people. So all the people didn't attend every day in the morning and the evening, but that was the worship pattern. But on the Sabbath, they were to attend. But again, it was morning and evening. And there's nothing to suggest, and all the evidence that we have in the New Testament is that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles and the disciples followed the same pattern. There's nothing that tells us that somehow from the Old Testament into the New, that pattern was broken. No, the Lord Jesus Christ carried on, we're told, the custom of his parents. It was used to be their custom to attend worship, and also the festivals that took three festivals every year, where people that lived outside of Jerusalem had to travel to Jerusalem. But the Lord Jesus Christ followed that practice, and so did the disciple. And he came and he cleansed the temple. He didn't say, "Well, you're doing it all wrong, it's going to be changed." No, he followed that practice, and so did the early church, you remember, that at the beginning when they became Christians, they went to the temple and worshipped and prayed there. It was only later on when tensions grew between the Jews and the Christians, and the Jews made it impossible for the believers to attend the temple. And of course, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed anyway. But even then, they couldn't even go to the synagogue because they pronounced all these curses and anathemas against Christians, so that when they went in, they couldn't in all good conscience say the things that they were saying and made everyone to say. And therefore, there came a parting of the ways. But they followed the same practice. And the church and the apostles certainly did as well. They followed the same pattern as the Old Testament. And so we have no other pattern provided for us than that. And the church has followed the same pattern as well. Remember, Paul speaks about, in Hebrews, when he speaks about many things in the Old Testament, and especially the sanctuary, he says, look, these are symbols. These are reflections of that heavenly sanctuary. And he says, I don't have time to trace every detail in the Old Testament to the heavenly realities that they speak about. But he gives us some of those. And so the pattern that we have in the Old Testament reveals to us the heavenly realities, the spiritual realities that God wants us to know and to embrace. And so the question is, from where do we get our mourning? Because nobody disagrees with the mourning worship, right? So where do we get our theological basis for the mourning worship? Do we not get it from the Old Testament and the mourning sacrifices that they had? I mean, where else is it going to come from? So if the mourning service that we have is based on the pattern of the Old Testament with regard to the mourning sacrifice, then what's the problem in doing the same analysis with the evening sacrifice? Why would we not do the same? Did the evening sacrifice have no symbolic meaning at all? Just the morning one? I mean, why didn't God just ask them in the Old Testament just to sacrifice in the morning? We don't need it in the evening, because at least if we've done it once, that's it. That's all it that counts. So if we're going to be consistent, we need to take both the morning and the sacrifice and put them into action in the same way. If the morning sacrifice is not a theological basis for our morning service, and the evening one is not a theological basis for our evening worship, we have no basis. We have no basis. In other words, God has not told us when to worship or how many times to worship. But that's kind of strange, isn't it? When God gave such detailed instructions of where to worship, when to worship, how to worship in the Old Testament, now all of a sudden we come to the new and God is silent. God is silent. But that's unrealistic. Worship is just as important in the New Testament as it was in the Old. And God is just as concerned about true worship as he was in the Old Testament as he is in the New. But why doesn't he have to repeat everything in the New? Because he told us already. He told us already. Yes, there are certain things that change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, in the sense that we have symbols in the Old Testament, but the symbols may go away, but the substance of what they mean don't go away. So in other words, we don't offer a lamb now, we don't have to offer blood sacrifices, but we do have to sacrifice to God in terms of our praise, in terms of our gratitude. And so yes, we have all of that to apply to the scriptures in terms of interpreting them, but I'm asking you, where is the consistency when we restrict it to one of the services and we say, well, they worshipped in the morning in the Old Testament, Sabbath by Sabbath, and so we carry on that practice, but in the evening, well, there's silence, isn't it? There is no theological basis to say, oh, we don't have to do it in the evening. And certainly the church pattern helps too. I mean, when the church, as I said, continued this worship, they met in that way. They followed the practice of the Old Testament. There was nothing revealed to them that says, oh, by the way, the Old Testament practice is no longer valid. I mean, other things we're told, the Old Testament practice of circumcision is no longer valid. We have baptism. But nowhere do we find in the scriptures on such an important thing as this to say, oh, by the way, this two times worshiping morning and evening, that's no longer the case. Nowhere do we have that revealed in the New Testament. And so they followed the same practice. And of course, when we look at the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the practice that they follow. I mean, the thing about the one service is a new invention. It's an innovation. 50, 60 years ago, certainly the churches that you are familiar with and been part of would find it strange that these developments happened. I mean, they would be saying, you know, what's happened to the church? And if you look at theological books, you won't find this subject addressed. Why? Because it was never a problem. I mean, people only write about something because it becomes an issue. So if you look at the Reformation, there's no issues about the worship service in morning and evening. No problems with that. But now, sad to say, we have to address that subject as we're seeking to do this evening, because it is becoming a problem. And there's concern on our part. In fact, when you look at the Reformation and we look at our own confessional heritage in regards to that, we look back to the Synod of Dort, where our confessions and certainly the canons of Dort come from, it very explicitly states, do it to meet twice on the Sabbath day. In fact, our own church order says that, that we're to meet at least twice on the Sabbath. And our confessions are geared in terms of preaching on that. So usually it was on the second service, the evening service, that the catechism was to be preached on. So it's embedded in our history. That's the way our fathers understood the scriptures. It wasn't just they took these things out of the air. They had theological basis for it. And that's the way that they conducted themselves, worshiping God day by day. And so we have to think long and hard before we deviate. There better be some very important and theological basis for us to turn away from that. And the other thing is, whenever our practice is in line with the liberal churches, we need to take a little time to think about it and say, well, how come we're thinking the same way as they do? There must be something wrong. I mean, that's what political opponents do sometimes, don't they? They're on the TV, and they're shocked. They say, oh, in this point, I agree with you. That kind of makes me feel uneasy. Right? Because we don't think the same. Well, I'm saying the same thing is true here. I mean, why is it that these liberal churches are so full in the morning, so full of exuberance, and nobody comes back again? And some of them, it's not that they don't do anything. They say, oh, let's break up into Bible study. Let's break up into fellowship group. Let's do this. So they are doing something, but they see it as more important than worship. Worship, no. Maybe the people won't turn up. So let's change it to something that people will turn up. Even then, I guarantee you, not all the people do that. So when you tinker with it, you think you're improving it. It doesn't improve it. We improve worship in terms of we have all these kinds of new ways of worshiping and music and everything else like that. We think it's going to make it attractive to people. They still don't come back in the evening. If you're so wonderful, why don't they come back? Because something basic is missing. You know, I say sometimes, wouldn't it be strange? I mean, imagine you have a girlfriend, boyfriend, and you like one another. And so anyway, whether the boy or the girl, they say, what's the minimum amount of times that we can meet each week that will satisfy you that I really like you? Tell me what the minimum amount is. Once? Twice? I mean, what kind of attitude, what kind of reception is that statement going to find in the other person? Do you think the other person is going to say, wow, she really cares for me? Or he really loves me? Is that the message that we're going to send? I mean, that would be nonsense, wouldn't it? It would be ridiculous. We would be insulted by that if they said that. You know, thank you very much, Jack. Forget about it. Well, what do you think God feels when in our actions we're really saying, what's the minimum amount of times that I need to go into God's house to worship Him? Doesn't that say something about we really don't enjoy it? It's a burden. We don't view it as a reasonable sacrifice. There's no excitement in us. When we like someone and we want to be with them, we want to be with them all the time. In fact, we look forward to the day that we can be married and live with one another and be with them all the time. Well, that's our relationship with God, remember. We are His bride. And here and now we are separated in a sense. We're here on earth, we're serving Him. But we're being prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And we're looking forward to that day when we will be united with Him in marriage and we will be united forever. But if we show now in our time of separation, as it were, that we rarely want to pick up the phone and speak with our to-be husband, I mean, what message does that send? No. The Lord God granted to us this commandment, the fourth commandment, and emphasized that we are to rest from our labors, all the busyness of our lives. And we need to worship Him. And it ought to be a delight. It ought to be something that we love. It ought to be something that we are joyful about. And we're sad when it ends. And we're looking forward to that day when we never have to leave the house of God. People, God, it's a sad turn of events that we are experiencing. And I don't know whether it's worldwide. I don't think so. But certainly in our country, in the Western countries, where Christianity seems to be on the decline, but it's seen in the churches, in the loss of fervor in terms of worshiping God. When we come to God and we worship Him, it ought to reflect a deep-seated love for Him. Though we're so grateful for what He's done. And we want to be in His presence. We want to tell Him how much we love Him. And we want the whole world to know that there's no one that we love more than our God. And we want to honor Him. And we want to be close to Him day by day. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the privilege that we have, that You have given to us to enter into Your presence, to look upon You, to behold our God, to hear Him speak to us words of comfort, words of grace. And our Father in heaven, we lament the developments of our present day, where there seems to be this widespread laxness and malaise about the importance of worship. And our Father in heaven, we pray that You would so impress upon Your people the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and Your constant mercy and providence, that it will cause their hearts to burn with love towards You. And our Father, we would see our churches just as full in the evening as well as the morning. And Lord, together we may blend our voices and witness to the world itself as well of how much we love God and how loving and compassionate He is. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would help us to be examples to others, that we ought not to pressure them and make them feel bad, but rather, our Father, they ought to see in us the joy of worshiping You, so that they might come, not because we've pressured them, but because they have been moved by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would hear our prayers, that You would bless us for the remainder of this Sabbath, and that You would strengthen us for Your service in this week. And our Father, we pray that not only in our worship, but in our walk day by day, we may give an eloquent witness of the power of the gospel to transform. Our Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers and bless us further, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.